Today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Ooh, chapter 11, that's a bad thing, isn't it? Chapter 11. Does that mean like when you're going bankrupt, isn't that chapter 11? We're going to talk about the strength that we find at the Lord's table today. First, I've got to tell you a little joke. It's in the contract, I'm sorry, but I have to, periodically I'm... So there's a teacher teaching a first Sunday school class. We'll call her Miss Margaret. And Miss Margaret's doing a very good job, trying her very hardest to prepare these children for their first communion. It's going to be a big day when they serve, have communion served to them for the first time. And she's stressing to them the importance of this sacrament, how solemn it is, how important it is, and how reverent they need to be. So you can understand, much to her disappointment, on the big day, the service is going on, and the children are sitting up in the front, and there's a little boy up in the front, and he's just acting up, you know. He's just giggling and joking around and hitting the other kids and just acting up in the front. And finally, Miss Margaret takes as much as she could take of this, and she says to the little boy next to her, "You go up there and you tell that one that they need to stop what they're doing right now, that they've talked enough, they had better stop right now." Well, the little boy, without even asking a question, he goes up to the front, and you can imagine the surprise of the pastor in the middle of his sermon when he says to the pastor, "You need to stop right now. You've talked too much. Miss Margaret said so." I know last week we celebrated communion, and it is a very sacred time, very meaningful time, a very reverent experience. And it's one of our sacraments. In the Church of the Nazarene, we have two sacraments. One is baptism, which usually a believer celebrates once in their life. And the second sacrament that we have is Holy Communion, which a believer does many times in their lives. And both of them are sacraments in the Church of the Nazarene. Now, a sacrament is an outward sign of an inner and spiritual grace. O.A. Curtis put it this way: each sacrament is a symbol of an event of grace. And so it's a symbol. It's a symbol of something that Christ has literally done already in us or for us. And this sacrament is a kind of a remembrance of that. And so, for instance, in baptism, you know, we're symbolizing the cleansing and the new life that God has already given to us in our lives. It's just a symbol of that, an illustration almost of that. Same thing with Holy Communion. When we take Holy Communion, we're remembering what Jesus has already done for us through the death, life and death of Jesus, the sacrifice on the cross, you know, that we have salvation. And that's, so it's a symbol representing, reminding us of the grace that God has already done for us in our lives. So it's, but at the same time, it's a vehicle that God uses to bless us and to impart to us spiritual power. It's kind of a meeting place. When we practice the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it becomes, and as well as in baptism, it becomes a meeting place of the soul with God. So it's a very sacred experience. In the early church, the Lord's Supper was taken every day. Every day. That's still practiced in the Roman Catholic tradition. We take communion here once a month on the first Sunday of the month, and maybe on some other special occasions. But we are, our theology is Wesleyan, the teachings of John Wesley. And John Wesley himself said, "You should take communion as often as you can." Well, somehow, the Corinthian church found a way to make this even a problem in their church, taking communion, the Lord's Supper. They were making a mockery of it, and Paul had to address the problem. And he does that in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read verse 17 through 22. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. So in these verses, Paul is talking about this problem that's related to the observance of the Lord's Supper. And the problem had become so bad that Paul suggests this in verse 17. It sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. How sad is that? And they came together, supposed to be about love, supposed to be about worshiping the Lord, about receiving Holy Communion, and he says it sounds that you're doing more harm than good even meeting together. Now, since we take Holy Communion in the in a church, in a sanctuary, it may be a little bit hard for us to understand and to visualize the circumstances that were going on here in Corinth and the things that Paul had to address here. The early church had this wonderful tradition of coming together and having a meal together. They called it a love feast because it was a way for them to fellowship with one another and express their love for one another. And what they would do was, everyone who came to this love feast would bring some food to share. It was kind of a first century potluck dinner. And they would all sit down for this common meal together, and it provided a beautiful picture of the oneness that they shared. And it was a way of creating and developing the fellowship, their fellowship with each other. And then in connection with this meal, at the end of that meal, they would serve the Lord's Supper. They would take Holy Communion at the end of that meal, which seemed kind of natural, because that's how Jesus instituted this sacrament, at the end of a meal, the end of the Jewish Passover meal when he was with his disciples. But there were several things that happened or were happening in the Corinthian church that were taking away from this love feast and this unity that they were supposed to be showing with each other. And it created a situation so bad that Paul had to deal with it and to rebuke them very strongly. And first of all, the first problem that they had is that instead of being a family, it was actually divisions. People were having their own little cliques. And the rich were actually wanted to be by themselves, keep their food to themselves, not fellowship with the poorer members of the congregation, and not even share their food with them. And then to make it even worse, some of them were over-drinking and becoming drunk. And in this atmosphere of disunity and gluttony and drunkenness, where sharing was forgotten, they tried to celebrate God sharing his Son to forgive our sins. Paul says, I can't praise you for this. There's things I want to praise you for and encourage you for, but I can't praise you for this. And so Paul wants to deal with this problem, because it didn't make, to Paul, it didn't make any difference if the right words were being said. It didn't make any difference if they were performing the right actions before they, as they were taking communion. Their attitude, their heart, their spirit was a contradiction to the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so he wants to correct this, and his method of correcting it, correcting this abuse, was to go back to the very beginning and to remind them how it all started and what its original purpose was. The Lord's Supper was meant to be a sacred time, a time of receiving God's grace. It was meant to be a time where we would find strength at the Lord's table. And here's why. Number one, Paul's going to share four things. The first thing that he shares is that the Lord's Supper is strength to us because it was given by the Lord himself. In verse 23, beginning of that verse, Paul writes, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself." Paul had received this revelation from the Lord, and now what he has received, he's going to communicate that to the church. And the first thing that we need to know, and the first reason why we find strength at the Lord's table, is because Jesus himself instituted this sacrament. And only Jesus, as the head of the church, has the power to institute a sacrament. So on the night that he had his last meal with his disciples, before his arrest and his trial, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. The second reason why we find strength at the Lord's table is that the Lord's Supper is to remind us of Christ's sacrifice. Let's look at verses, the rest of verse 23 through verse 26. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread. And he gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." So the Lord himself institutes this sacrament, and he gives us just two commandments. Just two commandments about taking the Lord's Supper. And they're in the statement, "Do this in remembrance of me." He says, "Do this. I want you to do this. And as often as you do this, I want you to remember me." So two commandments: to do it, and when we do, do it to remember him. He meant to keep fresh in our minds what he has done for us in the cross, or at the cross. And every time we take communion, once again, this story is told to us. It's retold to us in the words of Jesus himself. Not only the story about what Jesus did at the end of a Passover meal with his disciples, but the story of what Jesus did for us in his sacrifice for us on the cross. I shared briefly with you perhaps last week that last week my wife and I, on November 5th was the day that we accepted Christ. People have been witnessing to us for a year or more. And I kept saying, "Well, why are you telling me this stuff? I'm a nice guy. Talk to somebody else." But God somehow eventually broke through, and I got it. And on that day, on the evening of November 5th, I kneeled at a church that I was at and said, "Lord, I just don't know if I could live the way that you want me to live, but if you'll save me, I'll try." don't know how good that prayer was. I don't know how theologically correct that prayer was. But from that moment on, Jesus saved me, changed me. And he's still working in me. I've got a long way to go. But that was the beginning. And every time we take communion, that story is told again of what Jesus has done for us. That we could be forgiven of sin. That we can know God. That we can have eternal life. And I've lost my place in my notes. Jesus takes bread and he blesses it. And we do the same thing when we take communion. You know, we take bread and we pray a blessing on that bread. Someone has already broken it into pieces for us. Thank you, Evelyn. And we take that bread given to us to remember Jesus. We're using those words. This is my body that's been given for you. For you. Take and eat and remember me. Now the church has debated the meaning of Jesus' words when he says, this is my body. Some churches have believed that Jesus means that literally. That bread and that wine, or in our case grape juice, actually turns into the body and blood of Jesus. That it's no longer bread and wine, but it's actually the body, it's actually the blood of Jesus. Some believe that that's what Jesus meant when he said, this is my body. Other traditions believe that, well, the bread and the wine is not changed. It's still bread and wine. It's not the actual body and blood of Jesus. But while Jesus is not spiritually present in the bread and the wine, he's present with the bread and the wine. Others believe, which is what we believe here, is that this bread and this juice are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. Jesus said, do this to remember me. It's kind of an illustration for us. It's kind of a symbol for us of what Jesus has done for us. And so we believe that it's a symbol of the body and blood of Christ. It's a remembrance, it's a memorial, it's a symbol of the presence and of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. When Paul gets to talking about the cup, he calls it a new covenant between God and his people. And our covenant is like a contract, an agreement. It's an agreement between God and us, a promise that if we do this, he'll do that. Okay? Now, under the old covenant, this is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Under the old covenant, the old promise of God, before Jesus came, people had to be made right with God. People could have their sins forgiven by coming to a priest. In order for their sins to be forgiven, they had to bring an animal to the priest, and the priest had to sacrifice that animal. And through the shedding of that blood of that animal, God would seal his promise to forgive his people. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I don't know why God made it that way, but from the very beginning, God's way was that if there was going to be forgiveness of sin, there had to be a shedding of blood. Under the old covenant, he did that with animals until the time of Christ. But animal blood cannot in itself forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. And so these animal sacrifices had to be made over and over again. Year after year, day after day, they had to make these animal sacrifices. Then came Jesus. And the death of Jesus on the cross began a new covenant, a new agreement between God and humanity. Unlike the blood of animals, Jesus' blood actually does remove sin. for all those who will put their trust in him. And so that sacrifice of Jesus doesn't need to be repeated again and again and again. Again, I go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Christ did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priests here on earth, who has to enter the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again, ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Once and for all. No wonder why on the cross Jesus said, "It is finished. You are forgiven." So this new covenant is in the blood, is through this blood of Christ. It's sealed. This agreement with God is sealed through the blood of Christ. And the new covenant doesn't replace the old covenant, it fulfills the old covenant. Everything that the old covenant was looking forward to, this new covenant in Christ fulfills. Let me look at the Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah, prophesying about the coming of the Lord, says, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will have and make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the old one that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbor, nor will they need to teach their relative, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." Woo! That's good stuff. The new covenant in Christ's blood fulfills that promise. We know God. He's forgiven our sins, never to remember them again. And then Paul says, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. I hope that out there in the world, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. There's people who need to know that there is a God who loves them, that there is a person in name Jesus Christ who died for their sins, that they could have new life here on earth, the beginning of eternal life, and then have life in heaven. You know, if God didn't do anything else for us here on earth, we got eternal life in heaven. But every time we take communion, we're again announcing that until he comes again. The Lord's Supper looks in two ways. It looks back to the past when Jesus gave his life on the cross, and it looks to the future, looks forward to when Jesus is going to come again. Someone said it's like a suspension bridge between the two comings of Christ. So we have this remembrance, and we should not take it lightly. Let's look at the third point of why the Lord's table brings us strength. Because the Lord's Supper demands self-examination. Verses 27 to 32. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. "So anyone, having told you all this, how important this is, what the meaning behind this is," this is what he's trying to get through to these Corinthians. "I want you to understand what this is all about. Jesus himself gave us this. It's about remembering his life and remembering his death for us. So therefore, examine yourselves." So he says to them, "So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated in a reverent and thankful manner. And Paul says it's actually possible to take the bread and the cup that represents the death of Christ and to take it in an unworthy manner, in an unfit, irreverent manner, as the Corinthians were doing. The Corinthians were taking it in an unworthy manner because they served it at the end of a love feast that had all these quarrels and divisions going on in it. They took it unworthily because they were treating it as just any other ordinary meal. Not as something special, just another meal. The Greek translation of this word, unworthily, refers to the balance of weights. It means literally of unequal weight or of improperly being balanced improperly. In other words, the attitude of the people did not balance with the importance of the occasion. That's what was happening in the Corinthian church. That balance was off. And when someone takes the Lord's Supper without reverence and gratitude, with thoughtlessness, in a trivial manner, he says, you're guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Great symbol of the sacrifice, taking it in an irreverent, kind of a trivial manner. In verse 28, Paul says, that's why you need to examine yourself before you take it. Examine yourself for unconfessed sin. Examine yourself for any attitude of bitterness or resentment. Examine yourself to make sure you're just not taking it as you would go to any ordinary meal. In other words, give thought to what you're doing, not just take it and not think about what you're doing. But I want you to notice this. This is very important that you notice this in verse 28. Paul doesn't say, examine yourself and then leave the Lord's table in despair. He doesn't say that. Rather, what he says is, search your heart, examine yourself, and then, with honest faith, come and eat. Come and drink at the Lord's table. He says when you eat unworthily, you're eating and drinking God's judgment on yourself. He even said to the Corinthians, that's why some of you are sick. And some of you even died. But when Paul's mentioning this judgment of God, he's not talking about them losing their salvation or being condemned forever. He's just talking about the guilt, this judgment of guilt that they should be feeling because of what they were doing. And if we would examine ourselves, we wouldn't have to feel that guilt. And the best way to avoid God's judgment is to voluntarily and honestly and truthfully judge yourself. Yet, he says, even when God judges us, he's disciplining us as a father would discipline his children. He doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. The fourth reason why the table of the Lord brings us strength is because it produces concern for others. Verses 33 and 34. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you are really hungry, eat at home, so you won't bring judgment upon yourself when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about the other matters when I arrive. So the purpose of coming to the Lord's table is to remind us first of the redemption that we have in Christ and to bring a spirit of unity and of love in the church as we remind ourselves that we are one in Christ. Symbolically, there is this one loaf of bread that we're breaking and taking pieces of. And just as there's one loaf and we're parts of it, we are one body of Christ. We're all parts of it. So, here's why there is strength at the Lord's table. Because Jesus himself gave us the sacrament. We find strength at the Lord's table because it's a reminder to us of the sacrifice of Christ. We find strength because it's an opportunity for us to do some self-examination and to judge ourselves. And we find strength at the Lord's table because it produces concern for each other. It helps us to realize that unity that we have with one another. Let's pray together. Seems like a sermon that we should have preached last week when we took communion, but I just want to give you an opportunity, as if we were going to be taking communion again this morning, just to take some quiet time to examine yourself. See if there'd be any unconfessed sin that needs to be dealt with. See if there's any bitterness or resentment that you have towards another person, maybe even someone in Christ. As the Lord may reveal these things to you, deal with them. If there's sin, say, Lord, forgive me. And just accept his grace. If someone has something against you or you have something against someone, go to them. Say, let's deal with this. I don't want this to come between us. We're one in Christ. So give the Lord an opportunity just to speak to you in this quiet time of prayer. I'm just going to give you a few more moments to pray, and then I'll close in prayer. If you would please stand with me. I just want to pray God's blessing upon you before you go. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for these great people who have gathered here this morning in your name. They have come to be with you, to hear from you. You've been faithful to them. And we want to thank you, Lord. We want to thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon each one that's here. I pray, Lord, that this week we would share with others this great faith that we have and this great salvation that we have. And that many would come to know you and come to grow in your in faith in you, Lord. Now I pray the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. I hope that you are going to stay and have some time of fellowship with us downstairs. There's refreshments, and I hope that you will stay. But before you go downstairs and as you leave, would you just kind of greet each other, hug each other, let each other know you're glad to see them today. If you don't know someone, say, I'd like to get to know you better, or introduce yourself, whatever you need to do, okay? So before you go downstairs and have some time of food and fellowship, have a little fellowship in here. God bless you and have a great week. You're dismissed.